announcement to those that were expecting Stephen, but we had just kind of finished off, I think, before July, we'd finished off in 2 Corinthians, at least I had said all that I could say about it, I thought we would make a start in a new book. For those that have been here since we started going through the New Testament epistles, you'll know that the number of epistles that are left to go through are diminishing a bit. When we came here in 2000, where I was reading actually at the time was 1 Timothy, so I'm kind of going back to where I started. So 1 Timothy, and I thought we might look at what is often referred to as the pastoral epistles. We might come back to that in a wee minute, which is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. But let's read together, please. They probably won't come up on the screen tonight, unfortunately. But 1 Timothy, chapter number 1, and we'll read together from verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain, empty jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Just a couple of verses in the middle of the letter, in chapter number 3, verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Let's ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just bow before thee as we would again embark on the study of the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for another page turned in our Bible, and we pray, Father, that through the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that we might indeed hear thy voice to us. We know, Father, that Timothy heard the voice of God to him, and that that voice met his need. And we pray, Father, that thou would meet our need in tonight and in thy will in coming weeks ahead. And we pray, Father, for help, the help that we need, our Father, to know both the truth of the Word of God and to know that message that thou dost have for us today. Where we are, we pray, Father, that we might hear thee speak, and in so doing that we might be strengthened, our Father. We might be refreshed, just like Elijah there in the wilderness, refreshed by the visit of the angel, refreshed, our Father, with something to drink and something to eat. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be refreshed. Be with us, our Father, we pray, and we pray that thou would speak to us this evening, giving us help as we ask, Father, for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, we embark then this evening on a study of 1 Timothy. And if you have read a little in 1 Timothy over the years, as some I know have, you might be familiar that 1 Timothy is often linked together with two other New Testament epistles. That is 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. And together they have over many years, since about 1705, in fact, they've been referred to as the pastoral epistles. And you might hear that phrase used, pastoral epistles. Now, I just want to mention that in the passing. These three little letters are different from the other New Testament epistles in that they are written to individuals. And if you've been with us for any period of time at all, you'll be aware that all of the epistles that we've all ever looked at were never written to one individual. There are one or two, of course, there for Philemon and so forth, but generally the New Testament epistles are written to a church or to a group of churches. So 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, of course, no guess to where they were written. And if you look at Hebrews, probably even a far wider scope of many churches that these letters were written to. Well, Timothy and Titus are different. These are letters that are written by the Apostle Paul just to the one individual, to Timothy or to Titus. So they're a bit different from that respect. They also are a wee bit different as well in their content. And that's where the term pastoral epistles come from. They have to do with the order in churches. A little about pastoral care, but not so much about pastoral care, really. More about discipline in the churches and order in the churches. And so therefore they've often been called pastoral epistles. I do just want to mention one other feature of these pastoral epistles, and that is that sometimes, especially if you read commentaries on them, you'll read the comment that is sometimes made that here is the Apostle Paul and he's writing three letters to a young pastor. Now, he isn't. Timothy is not a young pastor, and neither was Titus a young pastor. They were actually apostolic ambassadors. They were really sent in a very unique ministry that cannot be repeated ever again because the days of the apostles have gone. They were sent on a very specific ministry in order to bring certain problems at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy anyway, at Ephesus, to order. He was not sent to take up a post. And you would read, of course, by the time you get to the end of 2 Timothy, if you wanted to turn to the closing chapter of 2 Timothy in chapter number 4, verse number 9, you would read, for example, that the apostle, having completed 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9, he writes to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." So the apostle had sent Timothy to Ephesus for a particular task, and once that task was finished, he's drawing him back from Ephesus. So he wasn't sent there to take up a pastoral post. That's just not true. That's what you call reading back 20th or 21st century practices into the New Testament. It just doesn't work. And if you were in any doubt about the way that the New Testament churches way operated or the way in which Ephesus operated, you could go back, and maybe we'll just do that just for a minute. If you were to go back into the book of Acts, you read a little bit about the arrangement. I resist the word organisation, but anyway, you could use the word organisation, but anyway, it sounds a bit cold. But the way in which the Spirit administered the churches, if you were to go back to Acts chapter number 20, you would read, for example, of Ephesus, to which 1 Timothy is addressed. Timothy is at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse number 17, you would read that the Apostle Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And these elders of the church at Ephesus had this particular task. If you were to go down to verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, it says there, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So at Ephesus, it was quite clear that there was a plurality of men who were teaching the word of God or feeding the people of God. So we do not have the pattern in the New Testament that we find later on in church history. And sadly, we find it quite prevalent today of one man who does everything in a church. Now, it has also been said, and it's been rightly said, that the opposite of one-man ministry is also not correct. Any-man ministry, that's not correct either. But we'll find the correct pattern for Christian assemblies in 1 Timothy, and we'll find that it's not the case, that a man would be appointed neither by the congregation, not even by the Apostle Paul, certainly not by an advert in Evangelical Times either, that a man would not be appointed to take a position of teaching pastor in a church. That's just not biblical. You can say whatever you like about it, but you can't say it's biblical. And we certainly cannot say that 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus gives any credence to the idea. It certainly does not. So Paul has sent Timothy. He is an ambassador for the apostle. Some have called him an apostolic legate, which simply means someone who's sent on a task. So he has been sent on a specific task or specific tasks to deal with some problems at Ephesus. And if you wonder what the problems were, well, we read them actually in Acts chapter 20, that the Apostle Paul had prophesied when he left Ephesus for the first time that there would be grievous wolves that would come in amongst the flock. And that's really what has happened. A form of false teaching has come into the Ephesian church, and it has got a real grip in the Ephesian church. Now, that will be a subject, I think, maybe for another evening, God willing, as to the nature of that teaching. The bottom line is we don't really know. We know some of the features of it, but we don't know exactly how it has arisen. It may be a form of Judaism. It may be a form of early Gnosticism. Doesn't matter really too much exactly how we describe it, so long as we see the features of it. But one of the great features of the error which came in to Ephesus was a break, if you like, a break of a link between what we believe and how we live. And that is a great theme running through 1 Timothy. We read one or two verses that in fact have to do with that in the first chapter, and you'll find it later on as well, that there is this link that the Apostle Paul constantly emphasises between doctrine and practice. And if I just take you to the end of chapter number 1, just to highlight that this is an issue with the false doctrine, verse number 18 of chapter number 1, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith." That's what we believe, the body of truth, the doctrine, the teaching. "Holding faith and a good conscience." All right? So it's not just about knowing the facts and living as you like, but you hold both of them together, both, if you like, the head and the heart. Not quite that simple, but yeah, I'll remember that, so maybe you'll remember that too. The head and the heart, both what I know and how I live. That has to go hand in hand. And the problem with the false teachers was they had broken that link. And if you come to Hymenaeus and the verse number 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, it says of verse 19, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. So they had broken that link between faith and teaching and good conscience. And they had put away the good conscience from the faith and their lives were shipwrecked. And the problem was they were having a tremendous impact on the church at Ephesus and bringing in with it all sorts of other strange ideas. So Timothy has got some sorting out to do. You would see it later on as well as you go through chapter number 3 in the qualifications of an overseer, the qualifications of an elder, the qualifications of a servant in the church. So many of them are moral qualifications, some pretty basic moral qualifications. You know, for example, you know, if you're looking for someone to be an elder, you know, to be always fighting in the streets. Now, it's as basic as that, and it does seem to be that there were some pretty severe moral problems. But just in case you look back and you say, how can they be, you know, how can they get things so fundamentally wrong in first century Christianity? Have a look around at the churches today, and we have things coming in which go way beyond even anything there, don't we? Things that the ordinary man in the street a generation ago would just have scratched his head and say, are you kidding? Are you kidding? And it's coming in not just into society, but it's coming into the church, or at least places that we claim to be churches. So 1 Timothy then, let's have a little look at the opening verse or two of 1 Timothy. And then I thought perhaps if we could leave you with a little outline of the epistle. One of the things that I really did enjoy as I was looking through 1 Timothy, in anticipation for us beginning this epistle, one of the encouraging things that I found, helpful things, was that it's short. So we're already ahead of the game compared to 1 and 2 Corinthians, in that you can juggle 6 chapters in your head a wee bit easier than you can juggle the 16 of 1 Corinthians and so forth. So we might be able to kind of get a bit of a handle in 1 Timothy a bit more easily than I manage with 1 and 2 Timothy, and we might be able to see a bit of a pattern a bit more easily. Now, I wanted to try and give you a little skeleton to take away with you tonight, and I trust that skeleton will form the backbone, it will form the kind of structure for the weeks ahead in the will of God as we look at 1 Timothy. So the Apostle Paul then begins in verse number 1. This is an epistle, it is a letter. Maybe we've heard that term epistle before. By the word epistle, we simply mean a letter. And so many of the New Testament books are letters to individuals, to churches in particular. Here, of course, to an individual. And the Apostle Paul, he does follow the standard structure of letters of his day. It's a very simple structure that letters had in those days. He writes who the letter is from. Verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes who the letter is to. Verse number 2, unto Timothy. And he sends a greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. And you'll find that, of course, a common structure, very simple one, but you'll find it in the opening parts of Paul's epistles right the way through the New Testament. Who it's from, who it's to, and a greeting. Although, of course, he modifies the standard introduction to letters of his day by bringing a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into it all. And he begins right away, of course, by introducing himself as an apostle, Paul, an apostle. And I do want to just highlight one little issue in the first sentence of verse number 1. Depending on which translation you have, if you've got one of the newer translations, Revised Version, New International Version, any of these, American Standard, whatever, you will have a slightly different verse 1 than the one that I've got. And if yours is slightly different, well, we think yours is right, actually. Some of the more reliable texts do not have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but they have a slightly different word order. Maybe it doesn't seem important. And what perhaps the more reliable texts have is this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So if you've got a newer translation, one of the more critical ones, anything that isn't based upon the received text of the Vulgate, in fact, then you will have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that is probably correct, and it's probably correct for this reason, that as the Apostle Paul is presenting his credentials of apostleship, he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the authority behind his apostleship in the way in which he met the Lord Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that this, that when you come to the disciples, most of them became apostles, apart from Judas Iscariot, of course. And when they became apostles, you see, they had had an experience of the Lord Jesus. It's a qualification to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you had journeyed with the Lord Jesus and seen him in his resurrection. So someone contacted me the other week on Facebook to introduce himself as an apostle. Oh, my goodness. Eh? I'd like to see your birth certificate, you know. What does that mean? Even older than me. I thought, my boys think I'm old. Eh? So he would have to have journeyed with the Lord Jesus and seen him in his resurrection, which would make them a bit older than he looked when he looked about 40. So not possible that we've got apostles today. So anyone who claims to be one and who claims apostolic authority, apostolic gift, you can immediately dismiss them as fraudulent. It's just not. And you read Acts chapter 1, you'll find that. So the apostle, of course, was different. The apostle Paul was different from the other apostles because they had journeyed with the Lord Jesus. Jesus, that was his earthly human name. It was a name that was given to him at his birth. He was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. And as he journeyed the streets of Nazareth, Bethlehem and Judea, then he was known as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, wasn't he? Jesus, that was his name. And so the disciples, you see, on the whole, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus first. And then, much to the surprise, it would seem, of all of the disciples, they got a glimpse of someone who was more than just a great teacher and just a great miracle worker. And as they tried their very best to hold back the Saviour from Calvary and to chop at Malchus's ear and to tell him that no, they would prevent Calvary ever from happening and to put up a fight and to prevent Calvary. And when they had done their utmost to prevent his death, then they got glimpse of something greater even than the earthly Jesus. They saw that the earthly Jesus was also the Christ, the anointed one, the glorious Christ. And they got a glimpse of Christ in glory, the Messiah, because that Greek name Christ, of course, is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. And so they came to know the Lord Jesus in that order. Jesus, the earthly man that they had journeyed with for 3.5-4 years. And then, to much to their surprise, the exalted, resurrected and ascended Christ. And so the disciples on the whole knew him as Jesus Christ. But Paul was different. He had done it back to front. He tells us that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. He was born out of due season. And so he did it back to front in a sense, in that he first came to know Jesus as the Christ. And do you remember that from Acts chapter number 9? As the light shines from heaven on the road to Damascus, and he asks a very simple question that someone has highlighted changed the whole, not only of Paul's experience, but changed the whole of European and world history. He asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer, "I am Jesus." And he got a glimpse, not of a Jesus in an earthly in that earthly sense in which the disciples first knew him. Not of that Jesus in meekness and in humility and in poverty, but he realized that the Jesus who he persecuted actually was the Messiah of heaven. And it was a vision in glory, a vision in power. And it was that that transformed him. And so often in the experience of the Apostle Paul and in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and in fact you'll read it later on in chapter number 1, verse number 12, it's maintained in the Authorised Version, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord." More often he will refer to the Saviour as Christ Jesus, because that was the order of his experience. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he became an apostle. Now, again, maybe just to notice in the passing, you will read sometimes of other apostles in the New Testament apart from the 12. Sometimes the term apostle does simply mean someone who is sent. And so at the end of Romans, for example, you will read of apostles who were apostles of the churches. But when it comes to this apostleship, the apostle of Christ Jesus, or the apostle of Jesus Christ, if you like, you will find that there must be that special commission, as we mentioned earlier, a commission which involves an experience personally, normally, of living with and travelling with the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, but always implicitly a personal experience of the resurrected Christ. And so the Apostle Paul has that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and all of his ministry comes by virtue of the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important. If it is, you see, if this is good enough for Paul, I think it ought to be good enough for us. What do I mean? I mean, as the Apostle Paul looks at the authority for his ministry, as he looks at the authority for his service, and I do appreciate his service is in a sphere that is far different from any of our services, yet as he looks at the authority for his service, he looks back at a time when Christ spoke to him, when the God of heaven appeared to him. And he has that commission to service, which I would suggest to you is utterly essential in any work that you and I might take on for God. Whether it might be a lifelong commitment, or whether it might be the decisions that you and I would make for individual spheres of ministry, it is essential that we can look at the Word of God, and that we can look at our experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can have that confidence that here is something that has come from Christ. Now, as you look back, you see, over the success of the ministry of God's servants over the years, I think you find that it is that personal experience of the Lord that utterly transforms the individual and that gives them success in their ministry. I mean, can you imagine, for example, can you imagine a book of Genesis with an Abraham who had never had a personal encounter or commission from God? Do you remember that Abraham was personally called out of the Chaldees, and that God promised him in Genesis chapter number 12 to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, come out of his father's house, and that God would make of him a great nation. It was that call, that personal experience, and that personal awareness of a word from the Lord that transformed the life of Abraham. What about Moses? You might be forgiven for having little confidence in Moses. After all, Moses had little confidence in Moses. He was a man that just didn't feel able to speak to Pharaoh. But there in Exodus, in the opening chapters of Exodus, as he's there in the backside of the desert, the transforming experience of his life is the burning bush, when God would commission him. And it's that personal commission from the Lord that transforms his ministry and that gives him an authority and a confidence to appear before Pharaoh and to lead the people out of Egypt. Or what about Samuel? Just a boy in the temple in very difficult days. And again, it's the voice of God in the temple personally commissioning Samuel that gives him that authority and ultimately that success in his service for God. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he lays down his apostolic confidence and authority, he takes us back to that. Now, if you are going to do anything for the Lord, you can do little better than to look back, I think, at times, and to look at those times when the Lord has spoken to you and has given you that confidence to go on for him. Sometimes you have little else but that. Well, verse number one, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, this will also be one of the great themes of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. There is a phrase here, you'll be forgiven for maybe not noticing it, but there is a phrase here in verse number one, which is unique in the pastoral epistles, in that Paul doesn't use it anywhere else. It's that phrase, God, our Saviour. And that's going to be very important in 1 Timothy in our little studies. You'll find that between the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, that that phrase, God our Saviour, will occur 5 times, and something very similar to it will occur 8 times. And out with the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul won't use it. Now, it's very important to see it, that as we consider the gospel, and as we consider something of the significance of the gospel for this world, and as we consider perhaps serving in the gospel and preaching the gospel, we'll avoid all sorts of problems if we always keep to the forefront of our mind the fact that in this message of the gospel, we are presenting God as Saviour. Now that is really, really important. You see, we will we'll arrive at all sorts of difficult, torturous, doctrinal problems and questions if we miss this. What I'm getting at is this. Over the years I have heard it being said, and was taught it as a young believer, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which God divides men into saved and lost. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world and it saves some and condemns others. Now, on the surface that seems correct, but it's not correct. It's a very subtle twist of the truth. The old preachers used to speak about the gospel as a lifeboat. It's a nice picture. It's a simple picture. And they used to draw other illustrations from some of the great disasters of the sea, the Titanic and so forth. And they would present a very simple picture that was very memorable and very true, I do believe, that so far as this world is concerned, we're on a sinking ship and we're lost. And they would quote Bible verses to justify that statement accurately, that all have sinned and falling short of the glory of God. And that is the condition in which this world is. That without Christ and without salvation it is lost. Now, when Christ came into this world, if we use that analogy of the shipwreck, he did not come into the shipwreck of this world to sink half of it and save half of it. You see what I'm getting at? It was already sinking. Now, that is important. It is already sinking. And the Saviour came into this world to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. And therefore the Saviour says something that to some is very strange in John chapter 3, verse number 17, that he's come not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now that is very, very, very important. Because you see, if you have this idea that the gospel is a means not primarily of salvation, but it is a means both of salvation and of condemnation, then you will have this idea developing, an idea that you will find very troublesome, that God has somehow been unfair, that he has not given everybody opportunity to make a decision about the gospel, and that maybe he cannot righteously condemn people because they've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, can I just remind you that so far as the word of God is concerned, the shipwreck has happened, that men are in their sin and the ship is sinking. And what Christ does in the gospel is he comes in and he saves. And without that act of salvation, irrespective of whether a man rejects the gospel or not, he's sinking and he's lost. Now, it's important. It's a subtle thing, I know. It is true to say that if a man rejects the gospel, he's lost. I know that. But what I'm saying is this, irrespective of whether or not you reject the gospel, you're lost. And the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, to save. It's a matter of emphasis. And that is why the gospel is good news. Because it is saving grace to lost men and women. Very important. And therefore, when you come into 1 Timothy in chapter number 2, you will read verses that don't always fit with some people's theology. But I do take them at face value, and we'll come to them later on and try our best to explain them. But you'll find in 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto knowledge of the truth." That it is the good pleasure, and I'm going to take that to mean good pleasure, by the way. It is the good pleasure of God to save all men. That is his good pleasure. And therefore it is rational to pray that prayer in verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And therefore, you see, what we have is the compassion of a God who is pouring out his Son on a lost world, desiring that men be saved. And so therefore, when we come and we bring the gospel to men and women, it is a gospel of good news. It's a gospel to save. Now, if men and women don't get in the lifeboat, they're lost. But it's not the gospel that causes that. It's not the gospel that causes judgment. It's not the gospel that causes men and women to be lost. And they don't need to hear the gospel or make a decision on the gospel in order to be lost. We're lost. It's the gospel that saves. And that puts, I do believe, a far more realistic and truthful appreciation of just how good the good news is of the gospel of God, our Saviour. Now, let me just very briefly, in the last couple of minutes, suggest to you, now that we've almost finished verse 1, let me suggest to you a little outline of the epistle. As you go through this epistle, it definitely breaks itself up into sections, but I'm going to suggest to you that as you go through this epistle, so far as a backbone, as a kind of skeleton is concerned, you could see a pattern in it. Let me just highlight it to you. I think in essence the epistle divides midway at the end of chapter number 3. And that as you progress through the epistle, that the first truth that you're presented with is the truth of sin and law. Yeah. So verse number 8 of chapter number 1, the apostle will begin to deal with the law and the correct use of the law, that when it is used lawfully, it presents the reality of sin and the guilt of sin, and it multiplies the sinfulness of sin, and it brings us ultimately to our need of a saviour. And you'll go down through verses 9 and 10, and you would find about 6 or so of the 10 commandments referenced in those verses. So the first truth that we're presented with in this epistle is the truth of sin. And we are sinners because of the judgment of the law. And it would appear that some, perhaps at Ephesus, had got a totally wrong end of the stick about the law, and were trying to do what many today do, to keep the law to make themselves saved. Now, it doesn't work like that. The law, by the law, comes the knowledge of sin. And so, chapter number 1, in essence, deals with the issue of sin. And then as you come through chapter number 1 and into chapter number 2, I think you can see a progress in the thinking from the issue of sin into the issue of salvation. And so in chapter number 1, verse number 14, you have a little insight into the testimony of Paul, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he speaks a little of that. And then you go to chapter 2, and again, verse number 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth?" Verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And so we begin in chapter number 1, and we have the great truth of sin. And then Paul will go on to develop the truth of salvation and a saviour. And then, by the time you get to the end of chapter number 3, I think we reach the pinnacle of the apex of the epistle, not verse 15, which many suggest, but verse 16, I think, is the apex and pinnacle of the epistle. And in verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto the glory." And the apostle is going to speak about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take us, if you like, right into the inner sanctuary of Christian experience, the inner sanctuary of the church, the person of Christ, the mystery of Christ. So here's the journey so far. We begin with sin. We move into the subject of salvation. And then he takes us into the inner sanctuary, the mystery of the person of Christ. Now, after that, the epistle changes. And he's going to move into service from chapters 4, 5 and 6 on. First of all, he'll take us into a kind of what I'm going to call a sacred service. That is the service that the Timothy and the servant of God must constantly be involved with. It's that sacred service of prayer, the Spirit, and meditation. Verse number 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. That careful study of the Scriptures, verse 13, that the Timothy is exhorted to. So we have, if you like, sacred service, the sanctuary service, prayer, reading, meditation. And from that, there comes more public service. In chapter number 4, 5, you'll find it moves into spiritual service of the elders and so forth. And then by the time you get to chapter number 6, I think you'll get into more secular matters. The service of Christians as servants to their masters, at the beginning of chapter number 6. Okay. So we've got the idea. That's easy, isn't it? So we begin with sin. And then we move into salvation, chapter 2. And then we get into the sanctuary, the mystery of the person of Christ, chapter 3. And then we move into sacred service, the Spirit, prayer, the Word of God. And then we move into service in the spiritual sphere. And then we move into secular service. So we're moving out from the sanctuary. We've had an experience of the Lord Jesus. We're enjoying Christ. And from that, everything else flows. Now, I think that's quite a simple outline. I hope you like it. Because I stole it. I stole it from the book of Leviticus. I stole it from the tabernacle. And I'm going to suggest to you that the outline of 1 Timothy comes, in a sense, follows the pattern of the tabernacle. Now, that is the tabernacle, just in case you haven't seen the tabernacle before, that's the real one of Moses, you know. Yeah. Unfortunately, somebody had a DVD camera at the time. But on the Great Day of Atonement that Leviticus speaks about, there was a pattern and a path that every intelligent Jew would be aware of. It was a pattern of going through the gate that we've just gone through there, into the outer part of the court of the tabernacle. And the first thing that you would be aware of is this flaming fire of a furnace. It's the brazen altar. And as an intelligent Jew, you would be aware of the significance of that brazen altar. That was there because of those commandments that Moses had given you. And you knew that because of the commandments that God had given you, that in the sight of God, you were a sinner. And that to progress through that door that's before you there, into the presence of God, would be nothing short of utterly suicidal, because you're a sinner. And God is of holier eyes and to behold iniquity. In fact, so holy that on that great curtain there, there were these images of angelic beings, cherubim they're called. And the cherubim, if you follow the story of the cherubim through the Old Testament, in essence they are get out signs, keep out, danger ahead. The holiness of God marks this place. And so you come into the presence of God by the way of the furnace, by the way of the brazen altar. And you know your need of that. You know your need of salvation. You know your need of a sacrifice because of your sin. And then you would come into this place on the Day of Atonement. Moving from the subject of sin and the subject of salvation and the subject of a sacrifice, you would come into this holy place. And there is the menorah, the lampstand, there is the incense altar, and there is the bread. And if you were the high priest, and only the high priest could do this, on the great Day of Atonement, you would enter through that veil. And that veil, you see, is a curtain, and it would open up into the deepest part of the sanctuary into the Holy of Holies itself. And if you had done that, you would in essence be in the place that we are at in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. You would be in the inner sanctuary of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. A place, in fact, which would speak to you of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, an illustration of 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. If you had looked inside that ark, you would see Aaron's rod that budded, symbol of resurrection. You would see laws that man had broken. And yet, covering the laws that man had broken, the mercy seat. You would see a place of mercy. And you would see within that Ark of the Covenant, bread, manna that had come down from heaven. You have a little picture of Christ. Manna down from heaven. Resurrection, new life. The one that had kept the law, made it honourable, and that offered mercy to men that broke it. Christ, at the very heart of the sanctuary. And then, in the rest of the priestly year, you would be confined to operating not within the inner sanctuary, but into that holy place. And in that holy place, you would find the Spirit pictured, I think, the Spirit pictured in the lampstand. We'll maybe come to that another time. You would find the Word of God pictured in the bread, and you would find prayer pictured in the altar of fragrance. And that is the subject of the last three chapters of 1 Timothy. Prayer, the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh, prayer, and the Word of God. Okay. So, my outline then is pictorial. Chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy, the subject of sin. Very relevant for Ephesus, because it was infiltrated with sin. Chapter number 2, the matter of salvation and the Saviour, the Gospel. Chapter number 3, we're in the inner sanctuary. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's mysterious indeed. And then as you move out from the inner sanctuary in your Christian life, as you move out from the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, from your personal quiet time of reflection, meditation and reading of the Word of God, as you move out from that, then you're fit for service. But the Day of Atonement and the access into the presence of God was required for all service thereafter, right the way through the Jewish year, you see. And only in the light of the inner experience of Christ can anything ever be achieved in service for him. So our simple outline, sin, salvation, the sanctuary, and then service, sacred service, spiritual service, and secular service. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we make some progress, we trust in thy will through the epistle, that it might not just be of interest to us, that we might not just learn facts. But we pray, Father, just as the Word of God would surely desire of us, that we might find ourselves more and more in the presence of the Lord Jesus, more and more in the sanctuary place, more and more enjoying the mystery of godliness, enjoying our Father, the one who was made flesh, who was manifest, our Father, in this world, who was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, and taken up into glory. We thank thee, our Father, for a risen, exalted Christ, and we pray, Father, that he indeed might empower our Christian life and experience. And we pray, Father, that in the power of the sanctuary and the power of the preaching, teaching, meditation of the Word of God and the power of prayer and the power of the Spirit of God, that we might serve thee powerfully and effectively spiritually. We pray for a blessing on the Word of God. We thank thee for thy people. We pray that thou would encourage us and use us. And we ask our Father that thou would just bless the Word here. We thank thee for food provided. We acknowledge that it comes from thee and we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name.